As you're turning there, if you're still turning, we have notes available for you on the inside of your bulletin. Hopefully I'll follow them fairly closely. As I've been taking care of Lisa this week, I've been having some trouble myself. I went to the VA, and apparently the wheels at the Veterans Administration are square and rusty. So things go a little slow. Is that right, Brother Ed, Brother Ken? They're square and rusty, and so things don't move as quickly as we would like. And apparently I've had some issues myself with the ailments that I'm suffering from. So it was a very wonderful challenge this week. Revelation chapter 9, I'll just read the first few verses of in fact, we'll start in verse 12. I'll read verse 12, 13, and 14, and then we'll go into prayer and right into it. Verse 12 says, "One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates." Verse 15, "And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men." This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you, Father, to minister unto us the truth, to see Christ exalted and that you be glorified. We ask you, Lord, to have your way with us in our understanding of the word. We pray that the gospel truth will ring true. We ask you, Father, to make it so that our hearts may surrender to Christ and that our minds may be renewed by the reading and the hearing of the word. We ask you, Father, that Christ would be exalted as we worship you from our study of the word, and that we may be changed and transformed, and that we may know the truth, and the truth may set us free. Be glorified, Lord, as we worship you, as we continue to worship you, and we pray that we may apply these truths to our lives in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The book of Revelation, as I want to continue to remind you, the book of Revelation is one of those books where, well, it's about the end times, and so, well, I know how it's going to end, and often people won't read it. And because of some of the imagery in it and the symbolism, it becomes a confusing book often, because you really do need to be, as Brother Pat said, we should be in the, it is our precious possession, the Bible, and we should be in it daily. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the elders, the religious people that were coming against him, he says, "You search the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they that testify of me." And so we see that Jesus is the plan of God from Genesis to Revelation. And the reason why it's sometimes difficult to understand is because folks depart from the gospel. And the gospel should never be anything that we depart from. And it only has meaning because of the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and coming again. And so therein is some of the problems. We see the spiritual importance and the spiritual significance of these things more than we would see how many others would try to apply this to a more temporal or a more tangible setting. And often those things won't fit, because if we continue on interpreting those scriptures by that method, we'll end up coming up with the same frustrations as others and then decide not to read it as well. But he is the, as it says in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. And so from Genesis, the beginning, and Revelation, the ending, it is about Christ. We see in the second woe now is the sixth angel, the seventh angel, and the seventh trumpet will be the third woe. But we, before we get to that third woe, we'll woe ourselves. Woe. We'll stop and take a look at what this is in the sound of the first five trumpets to remind us of that. And also, as I reminded you last week, that the sealed scroll, that in its unfolding, this parchment scroll rolled up kind of like a carpet, and then on the edge there's these seals, either clay or wax, as it was in those days, usually clay, wax. In the 16, 17, 1800s, they would use wax, but they used clay, and it sealed, and as they were lifted up one by one, it's an unfolding of the gospel itself, who Christ is and what he has done. And others have interpretations that are different from that. But we see the gospel in it, and as the seventh seal is opened, as we see, the gospel contains also the judgments, because Christ suffered God's wrath, his holy anger against sin in his own person, in his soul, as he hung upon that tree. And so, therefore, the gospel does contain in it the wrath of God. It did through Jesus Christ upon the cross and his crucifixion. It does even in the telling and the unfolding of this. As far as the trumpets, the sounding of the trumpets, we saw in Revelation chapter 8 and verses 3 through 5, it says that before the sounding of these trumpets of judgment, it was preceded by prayer. In verses 3 through 5, the prayers of the saints, because we actively take part in praying. And that which is a part of the kingdom of heaven, because Jesus, as he taught his disciples to pray in Luke chapter 11, and also as he preached in the Sermon on the Mount, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And praying that prayer, we want to pray the will of God. Often we do pray, "Well, my will be done and not thine," instead of as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Thy will be done," to the Heavenly Father. And we want to live a life now that's so ruled by the Word that we're praying the will of God, and that those things that He has ordained would come to pass in our lives. And so we do join with God in these things, and not to bring judgment upon the earth, but since that is part and parcel of it, we want to see the revelation, the revealing of Christ, which is what this book is about. It's the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Christ. It's about Him, so that we might see Him and glorify the Heavenly Father through Christ. Powerful, it's powerful in judgment, as we see in verse 13. It says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound.'" Interesting that it would say singular, a trumpet of the three. There were three trumpets that will sound, but it uses a singular trumpet here. But it's powerful in judgment, and it's pestilent in spiritual ramification, as in verses 8 through 12, as we looked at the spiritual judgments of God in the first four, in fact, even the first five trumpets, because we covered the fifth trumpet last week. The first trumpet, which destroys trees and green grass, we saw that by its spiritual implication, it reduces the impact of God's Word as a judgment. Rather than the things that we see that might take place on the earth, and they might take place physically too. However, more importantly, as I have to remind myself of this, I remind you also that the spiritual ramification, how much worse it would be without the truth of God's Word being available to us, as the trees, green grass, we see in Scripture, in the Psalms, and also in the New Testament, it represents the truth of God's Word, those who meditate upon God's Word day and night, as it says in Psalm 1. Reduced influence of the gospel in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 8 by this mountain that's burning, falling into the sea. As the sea of glass in Revelation chapter 4 represents the gospel, we see the reduced influence of the gospel itself. Preaching the gospel, and people will be hardened in their hearts. Bless you. Reduced illumination of the Spirit in verses 10 through 11, as we see rivers and fountains, and as the Holy Spirit is represented symbolically by rivers of living water and fountains of life, fountains of waters of life, we see the reduced illumination of the Spirit, and there's a sevenfold work of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune God, and that's spoken of by the Lord Jesus in John chapters 14 through 16. So there'll be reduced illumination, reduced indulgence of leadership as the fourth trumpet brings forth a blotting out of the sun, moon, and stars in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 8. And again, as far as reduced indulgence of leadership, that God has ordained even the good and the evil as far as leaders upon this planet so that we might be governed as much as possible in a sinful world and a fallen world through Adam's disobedience by peaceful means, by having a hierarchy and an order and leadership. Some of those leaders, even in their wickedness, may be a good thing for us because it allows us to trust in Christ. It allows us to trust in God rather than trusting in the weapons of warfare or the intelligence of men or military intelligence, which is an oxymoron, isn't it? And then finally, the release of insidious spirits from the pit in chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, where we see locust-like spirits as we looked at last time. So let's go into the sixth trumpet. And I do want to say this too, for any of you who do study end times things, that my particular view leans towards what's called amillennialism. I believe that there's this thousand-year reign of Christ actually exists right now, and then the Lord returns. However, I do have a kind of leaning also that there's a possibility that this term pre-millennialism, where the Lord will reign physically upon the earth for 1,000 years, I think that that's a possibility. I think it is a possibility because if we have to wait another 1,000 years in order for it to be 7,000 years, because it's been 2,000 years since the cross, 4,000 years from the creation to the cross, 6,000 years, if we have to wait for another 1,000 years, it's getting so bad upon the planet, I don't know if the Lord will even want to return. So I actually have a leaning towards a possibility that that might happen. Not the dispensational way as some of the things from 1970s, how Lindsay had the late great planet Earth and so forth, with some of those things. Because as we saw, as I mentioned last week, these locust-like spirits that we see in Revelation chapter 9, they try to tell me that they're helicopter gunships from Russia, possibly, and ballistic missiles. Maybe it is. However, that's not as bad as the spiritual ramifications that come with it. I'd rather interpret it by a spiritual allegory and symbolism to see, because that is worse. You know, because if I die physically, that's one thing. But if I die spiritually, that's another. So here we go into the sixth trumpet that begins in chapter 9. And as I read verse 12, one woe is past. Behold, there come two woes more. We really start in verse 13. What is the source of this second woe? The sixth angel sounded in verse 13, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. In verse 13, we see that that it speaks of a golden altar. Now, that's different from in the days of Moses, there was a bronze altar, a brass altar that was made where the sacrifices are provided. That is before the holy place where you have the menorah, the light, and the showbread and also this golden censer or golden altar, which is where the prayers where the incense is burned, which represent the prayers of the saints, all throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New. In verse 3 of chapter 8, it says, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne." And as I've mentioned before, that when Moses received the instruction in the book of Exodus, as it's recorded in the book of Exodus, where he received instruction for the tabernacle that was made, and later on it would become the temple in Solomon's day, that the pattern that was given to him was that which he had seen in heaven. This is what John is seeing now. Exodus chapter 30 and verses 1 and 2, it says, "And as the instruction came for making this golden censer, as let's say if this were the temple or the tabernacle in the days of Moses is as the entrance would be, say, those doors that are there, as they come in, To the right would be the showbread as they entered in towards this platform and where the pulpit is. To the left would be the lampstands. And right here, before there was a curtain, which is about a handbreadth thick, this curtain would have the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat inside behind the curtain. But just in front of the curtain would be this golden altar that is says in Exodus 30 in verses 1 and 2, "And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon of shittim wood. Shalt thou make it? A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. Foursquare shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be the same." And so as this is the origin of this, we hear a voice is heard from the four horns of this golden altar, which is before God. And so we see it appointed also an appointed command in verses 13 through 15. Verse 14 says, "Saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men." Now, first we see this four horns that are on there. And this is the only place in the book of Revelation, in this place right here, shows any real significance of the horns of this particular altar, this golden altar. We see the horns of the altar, but it's described again, not only in verse 2 of chapter 30 of Exodus, but also in verse 3. And it says, "And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about." So it had this like tray that was a crown of gold, intricate in its design, as this unit is made of wood. But in the four corners of it, there were these horns that came forth and grew out of it. In the book of Revelation, it speaks of this. It says that the voice from the horns, four horns with a singular voice coming forth. And most commentators, which I do agree, present this, most of the reliable commentators, present this as the intercessions of Christ by virtue of its gilded character. It's made of gold. And as we know that gold is a representation of anything that deals with deity or heaven. And it's like the unity of the Gospels we have in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as the voice comes forth from the four horns, we see this unity, just as the Gospels, though they are different perspectives, just like the horns are in different corners on this place where the incense is burned, we have a singular voice, just as the Gospels present unto us four perspectives, but one Christ. It's bound in the region of the river Euphrates. The four angels are loosed, as we see in verse 15. And they are bound in the river, in the area of the river Euphrates, and released or loosed, who were in a state of readiness. They were prepared for this particular time that John records here. And interestingly, we consider that the Euphrates is associated with the first sin. That in Genesis chapter 2, when God Genesis chapter 2, where he goes forth again to show the creation of man. It was in Genesis 1, but in creation, in Genesis 2, he recapitulates the sixth day. And then Adam is created, and he plants a garden. Adam sees God plant the garden. He takes Adam and puts him into the garden, and the garden is described. It has four rivers, and one of them is called the Euphrates. But that was the place in the Garden of Eden where Eve was deceived and Adam disobeyed God to eat from the tree that he was told not to. So we see the Euphrates River is associated with the first sin. The first murder, because it was right there around that area, eastward in Eden. Cain killed his brother Abel and was sent eastward to the land of Nod, which is the river around the region of the river Euphrates. So we see the first murder take place in this area. We see also the first dictator, Nimrod, a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. It says a mighty hunter in the King James Version. It says a mighty hunter before the Lord, but it uses a word in Hebrew, panai, which means in the face of. It's like, you know, when you say, "Get out of my face." He was in the face of the Lord. He was defiant, Nimrod, in Genesis chapter 10. We see the first organized revolt against God in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. That was in the plain of Shinar, which is between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. after the flood. And we see the first war confederation recorded in Genesis chapter 14, when Abraham went up against the kings that had taken his nephew Lot captive. It's set here, it shows an appointed time, for a specific time appointed by God. And it also says that it is for to slay a third part of men. Now, many commentators speak of, or at least mention, the invasion by the Turks, the Ottoman Empire, from 1296 to 1453. That's John Gill, Matthew Henry, Robert Hawker, F.B. Meyer, Matthew Poole, all these from a few hundred years ago in the commentaries. They mention that this is fulfilled in the Turks, and it could be. And so when I kind of, and I don't mean the bad mouth, I just present it, that some of the people that look at the possibility of, upon the earth, these things becoming visible as, you know, tanks rolling in and ballistic missiles and stuff like that. I really, in some ways, I shouldn't blame them, because the people that we do respect and admire as commentators, they presented it as already happening and taking place physically with the Turks in the Ottoman Empire. It was also, they presented as judgment, and I'm getting ahead of myself there. But it was to slay a third part of men, and during the Ottoman Empire, the Turkish slew many people in order to create that empire. But what are the significant features of this woe? I'm going to go ahead and just read verses 16 through 19, and then we'll cover them one by one real quickly. Verse 16, it says, "And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. That's 200 million. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt." Now let's just cover some of these. 200 million horsemen, it says in verse 16. Now, John, it says John heard the number of them. Because if you try, I can't even conceive of the number 200 million. And so if you had this vision laid before John, he's not going to count 200 million. I was just talking with Haley, with the girls earlier today in Sunday school. I said, "Man, I can't count to 2,000. I get bored after 1,000. But I didn't have to count to 1,000 except when I was in the military, and not anymore, so I don't even have to count that high. Perhaps some of the, John heard the number, so it's too impossible to see and to count that number, so that's why he said he heard the number, but he probably saw this multitude. And perhaps some of this might be manifested. And some commentators do mention this. Some might be manifested in demon possession. Now, this would work and fit with that which we have seen in the Bible. Remember that in Mark chapter 5, there was a legion of demons, and the man that was possessed in the Gadarenes, when Jesus went to the other side of the Galilee in the Gadarene region, and there was a man that was possessed by a legion of demons. Jesus asked, what is your name? And he says, "We are legion, for we are many." And they were possessed, so there were many demons possessing one singular man. So that could be a possibility that it might have to do with some demon possession, if not all. Demon possession that we see in the New Testament, even in the days of Jesus, ended with destruction. That when a demon possesses, even in this episode that I mentioned in Mark chapter 5, that they knew Jesus was going to cast them out, they said, "Permit us, if you will, that we might go into the swine that's over here, in this herd of swine." And Jesus says, "Okay, I permit you." And they left the man, and then they went into the herd of swine, and then the swine went crazy. All these pigs went running over the cliff and drowned in the sea. And that was the first episode, or the first formula for deviled ham, right? Anyway, the devils went in, but their end is destruction when demons possess. they will destroy. We see this also again when Jesus had his transfiguration, when he took Peter, James, and John with him and the other disciples down in the valley. When they left after that transfiguration where he spoke with Moses and Elijah, and he comes down with Peter, James, and John, and his disciples are there with this man who has a son that's demon-possessed. And he says, Lord, help I came to your disciples. They couldn't help. Help them. And then Mark chapter 9, verse 22, he says, the Father says of his son, and oft times it casts him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And, you know, Jesus casts out the demon. But the boy that was possessed would be cast into the fire, cast into the water to drown him, cast into the fire to destroy him, as it says. We see that the imagery of a hellish breastplates of fire, jacinth and brimstone, in the first part of verse 17. Is it possible that it's both the breastplates upon both the rider and the horse, an armored rider with his breastplate having these things? That's a possibility, we don't know. But the fire, I suggest, different from the breastplate of righteousness that we put on when we go into prayer, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5. Here's this breastplate that is a fire or flame, which represents possibly fiery serpents. The poison that represents sin. The poison that represents sin, as in the book of Numbers, where Moses, where the people sinned against God and he sent fiery serpents. Or also flaming darts in the New Testament in Ephesians 5, that we take up the shield of faith wherewith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Or jacinth, which is also hyacinth. This is the breastplate, which is interesting because jacinth or hyacinth, depending upon your translation, it's a flower that has this beautiful, brilliant blue. And it's a fragrant flower. Maybe the blue represents royalty and the fragrance represents a subtlety. In other words, that they won't come, the demons don't come like in some kind of horror movie. What they'll come is very subtly, as we won't recognize it. They'll come with as if they were part of the kingdom of heaven. And in a sense they are, because God's using their wickedness in order to judge men who are wicked. But they'll come with just enough poison in them, smiling. Something that's gospel-less. Something that is Christless. Something that shuns the blood of the cross. Something that smells nice, like the prayers of the saints. Something that comes up as an aroma before the throne of God, yet has nothing except villainy and wretchedness and wickedness in it. And then brimstone or sulfur, its origin and its end. It came up just like the locust-like spirits before it from the bottomless pit, in one sense. And its end will be the same thing, destruction. They have horses. The horses have heads that are like lions, it says in the second part of verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 14 and 15 say, and it's no marvel that Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. In other words, they have, as Jesus we see in Revelation chapter 5, is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And here's something else that's interesting. How come all these things on Facebook, of all places? How come anywhere else where you see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, how come it has like an African lion or a Persian lion on it with this big mane? And you know, in Israel and in Syria, all the way up to the north of the Mediterranean and in Asia Minor, the lions look more like pumas or mountain lions. They don't have a mane or any underhair. It's just, you know, they don't show that as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They show an African lion or an Indian lion. Anyway, but as Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, these horses have heads that are like lions because their authority, well, first it comes from God because God sent them, but they'll have an appearance as if they're godly. Another characteristic is in the last part of verse 17 and verse 18. From the horses' mouths issue fire, smoke, and brimstone. I believe that the particular judgment will come by words. It will be as if they are preaching a gospel-less gospel. Their words are particularly hellish and destructive, not because they are condemning, but because they sound so close to the gospel, but they're so, there's just the place where there's no blood of Jesus Christ, there's no cross, there's no glory unto God, it will be deceiving enough where it gets people to look at anything but the truth of Christ and Him crucified. And we see that already happening today in many places. Well, we don't want to offend people. We don't want to talk about the cross. We don't want to talk about blood because, you know, it's bloody. We don't want to talk about the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin. Let's just let things go as they are. Remember, the poison a rat, it only takes, 0.009% of tetrahydrochloride. The rest is food. And that's how it'll come in destruction. Their heads, in verse 19, it says that they have hurtful heads and serpent tails. Well, head represents authority. And they have been given authority by God because God sends them. But tails represent rebellion and fallen angels. It's purely satanic. In Revelation chapter 12 and verses 3 through 9, I'm actually turning there if you wanted to turn there. We will get to it. But it does give us a picture of the glimpse of Satan the dragon. In verse 3 of chapter 12, it says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." The tail represents, as I mentioned before, several times before, a tail represents rebellion, Satan's rebellion against God. We understand in verse 9 that this actually speaks, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And so therefore, what we see is this rebellion from the tails, as it's tails like serpents. It's rebellion just as Satan's rebellion is. But see, they do have somewhat of authority in the sense that as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, and I've mentioned this in previous messages, that in that day, and for this cause, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." And so here they are with a subtle lie, and that those who are unrepentant, those who are wicked, those who want nothing to do with Christ will be deceived. An interesting thing about this is that at the end it shows us really the result of what's going on. Verses 20 and 21, "And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." Now, this is somewhat interesting that in the days of the Ottoman Empire, which many of the commentators like John Gill and Matthew Henry present, in the days of the Turks, that the idolatry in that which is called Christianity by the Roman Catholic Church and also the Eastern Orthodox Church run rampant. And worse than that, that even after the 396 or so years of the Ottoman Empire, destroying all those that called themselves Christian by the sword, that the idolatry didn't stop. It actually increased to where we see it today, and even in its most insidious and subtle form. We have to consider this, that as it speaks of this worshiping of idols of gold and silver, yes, in those days that they had those, even the Eastern Orthodox had what they call iconoclasts, that they would make, well, we're not making an image, we're just putting up pictures and we venerate them, but we don't worship them. They give to it value and give their time over to it rather than unto the truth of who Christ is and what He has done, unto who the Heavenly Father is. Some of you receive a devotion that I write just about daily. I call it the almost daily devotion because I don't send it out every day, but it's most all the time. On May 30th, I wrote one from Isaiah chapter 31, verse 7. It says, Isaiah 31, verse 7 says, "For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which are which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Now, idolatry is the second commandment. You shall not commit idolatry. And it's the second commandment. And certainly we don't see much of that going on like in America today, but it's there. I mean, we even have a TV show that's very popular, American Idol. And I know they don't talk about idolatry in that way. But idolatry exists, even among Christians who are actually saved. We must guard ourselves against that kind of idolatry to give value to something that it shouldn't have, the kind of value we give to it that competes with who God is. And see, our gods of gold and silver. See, the metals that are here, all through the scriptures we see the symbolism and spiritual significance of precious metals. And these truths are certainly a blessing to us and do magnify the person and work of Jesus Christ. Such doctrines illustrate and illuminate who Jesus is and what he has done, is doing, and will do when he returns. Gold represents deity in heaven. Silver represents redemption and salvation. Bronze or brass represents judgment. Stone represents a memorial. If you remember that in the old days, just before they crossed the River Jordan, that they set up stones. They would set up stones as an altar, but they set up stones as stones of, they called it an Ebenezer, a helpful stone to help them remember. It was set up as a memorial. Stones are a memorial, remembrance. And then also they would, speaking of idols of wood, wood represents, everywhere in the Old Testament and even the New, the wood represents, obviously, the cross of Jesus Christ. But see, where do we commit idolatry? See, we can stray. Adam was created perfect in wisdom, holiness, and knowledge, yet he sinned. He disobeyed God. Though we're saved by the grace of God and now desire to serve God and worship him, we still have the corruptions that we have inherited from our father Adam. And so we might, if we stray from the gospel truth of Christ and him crucified, we can pervert any of these things, the gold, silver, the truth of doctrines of grace, of redemption, of salvation. We can pervert them, just as people are doing today. For example, we can worship heaven as gold. It can become an idol of gold if we worship heaven as a place rather than the person of Jesus Christ who makes heaven heavenly. The only reason that heaven is the place that it is because of Jesus Christ. But people want to go to heaven, but they don't want God to be there when they get there. How about silver? Silver idols. Worship doctrines of redemption rather than the Redeemer. As if, and the doctrines do illustrate to us, but there are people that place a precedent upon the teaching more than the teacher himself. On the redemption truth rather than the Redeemer. And that should never be. Making it equal to is bad enough, but some people place it above him. Worship of our own sacrifice rather than the sacrifice of Christ. That would be an idol of bronze. Or how about giving more value to worship service than the one who saved us for his glory? A memorial stone. There are people that worship their worship service. There's much more, as my friend Paul Washer says, there's much more idolatry going on this day, on Sunday, the first day of the week, in churches all across America than you'd ever see in the land of Canaan in the days of Moses and Joshua. Or how about trusting in a token of the cross as an idol of wood rather than the work of Christ upon the cross? What do I mean by that? A necklace, a t-shirt, a trinket. Now, those things are good, and I'm not saying get rid of those things. However, if you place more value upon that or say, hey, this is what saved me, or walking down the old sawdust trail to right in front of this platform, in front of a pulpit, in front of a man, and say, oh, that's what saved me. No, that's not what saved you. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. It's the truth of Christ crucified, suffering God's wrath. It's that he who is perfect and knew intimate fellowship with the Father, that he died a death that he did not deserve so that you and I who are dead in trespasses and sins may have life in his name. We worship a piece of wood. Worship a pew, though that's where I sit. And that goes on. And that when it happens, if somebody is saved by grace, we go, hey, you know what, that's all. You know, I know that you said that, but it's an opportunity that when the truth comes forth, we can say, you know what, I'm not destined for this place here. I'm destined to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to sit in my place that I've been sitting in for 6 weeks, I'm not nailed to that pew. But that's what our flesh wants to do. I know that I have a serious application, but I think I pretty much gave it rather than going into prayer, because I covered pretty much the same notes from last time. Last time it was the same thing, that we should be in the Word and in prayer, those two things that are graces for us and blessings to us, because prayer is not just asking for what we want. It's communion with God. It's communion with the Father, because the Son has given us access now to the heavenly truth of who God is and what He has done. And so we have that prayer, and we have it according to the Word of God, which is the truth, which reveals Christ, which reveals the anointing of God in His Redeemer, in His chosen one, the Son of God, so that we may know Him and see Him and to be with Him one day. But idolatry are those things that would take us away from Christ. Adultery are those things that would pervert the thing that God had created for good. But we would pervert it because we have that tendency. But God doesn't take that immediately away from us. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, He actually had, which we read a couple days ago. We read yesterday, I think it was. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, He says, when you go into the promised land, I'm not going to take the Canaanite and the Hivite and the Perizzite and all those guys away from you immediately. You'll take the land little by little. Because if I took it away, everything would be left desolate and left to the beasts. There needs to be people there, and you'll go and conquer them. But likewise with us, He doesn't take everything away from us immediately. We still have those corruptions of the flesh, because if He took them away, we wouldn't know the glories of God's grace that is working in us to know Him little by little, line upon line and precept by precept, here a little, there a little, more and more, and recognize how much more I need to trust in Christ. How much more you need to trust in Christ and trust upon His finished work upon the cross and His resurrected life and His ascension, that we might ascend with Him one day when He returns. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the truth that You have given us, and pray, Lord, that it is only by Your Spirit that we can even get just a glimpse of the things that You have given us in this book to see Your glory, Heavenly Father, Christ's exaltation, and fellowship with the Spirit. We pray that You'll minister unto us these truths, that we may apply them, that we would be changed and not be the same, and that the glory of Your truth would dwell with us and minister unto us, that we may be the people that You have created us to be, to worship You and to glorify You. In Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.